Yesterday, I was about right here. We were doing a marriage ceremony for Will Sprague and Courtney Bancroft, and it was a great time. And you love it when a young couple says, "Preach the gospel." And so we preached the gospel here yesterday. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, and we looked at all those things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. And we reflected on the thought that, you know, we could never sit for that portrait, could we? But the Lord Jesus could. He's all those things. And so we need a Savior. We need to be forgiven of our lovelessness, and we need someone to change our lives so that we can love with His strength and His power. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Come back tonight. We're going to look at that passage and reflect on 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. And again, it brings us right to the heart of the gospel. But today, I want to look at God's character. I want to look at one specific attribute of God. And we've looked at this attribute before, but I want to take another look at it. I want to look at the patience of God again today. We've done that in recent years. But the reason it's so important to look at God's character regularly, I think, is because it expands our souls. I think it helps us to grow. It challenges us. It confronts us with our need. It confronts us with His sufficiency as a Savior. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. A young Charles Spurgeon said this, such insight, at age 20 in 1855, just about how profitable it is to reflect on what God is like. He said to his congregation in London, "He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods along this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing will so magnify the soul of man than a devout, honest, continued investigation of God." And so it's so good for us to have a devout, honest, continued investigation of God, not just here on Sundays, but every day, constantly going back and reflecting on who our God is, what He has done, what He is like. And the other great thing about reflecting on God's character is that it constantly brings us back to the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us. God is the gospel. Does that make sense? The good news goes back to who our God is. You go to Calvary and you see justice. Someone is dying for sin. You go to Calvary and you see grace and you see love and you see mercy, you see patience, because that's what God is like. And so He has made a place in history, the cross of Calvary, where His justice can be expressed, His anger towards sin and evil, even ours. But it's the same place where His love provides the sacrifice. So His justice isn't compromised. And His love is expressed because now there's a way to be forgiven. Our sin has been dealt with. God provided in His love a sacrifice. And so I want to look at God's patience. And that will, it can't help but bring us to God's grace in our lives this morning. And so I want to look at God's patience, and this is how I want to break it down. I want to look at God's patience historically. So we'll go through some scriptures from Old to New Testament and do kind of an overview of God's patience. And we'll look at it doctrinally. The word doctrine, don't let it scare you. It means teaching. What do the apostles teach about the patience of God and how it should relate to our lives? And that will bring us into a personal look at God's patience. So a historical look, a doctrinal look, and then personally, how does this apply to my life? So what? How does this affect me when I walk out the doors today, God's patience? So let's begin with prayer to our patient and good God, and then let's begin looking at God's patience throughout history. Father, we are thankful that You are a God who has not left us in the dark. We could be here just groping in the dark, wondering, is there a God? What is He like? Does He care? Is there judgment? Is there salvation? What's the meaning and the purpose of life? But we're thankful that You have given light. You've given Your word. You've spoken in the written word we have in front of us daily, and You've spoken in the word of God, Your Son, who is a perfect expression of who You are and what Your heart is and what You're like. So Lord, help us now to see the truth and to live in light of it. Let us see Your great patience in our lives. Let us see Your great patience in history. And may we respond to who You are. We know that the most important thing about us is what we think of You. and how we relate to you. And we're thankful that you are so kind and patient in your relation with us. We love you because you sent your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin by reading this passage, 2 Peter 3, which is a classic passage on God's patience. Peter is writing to believers who are being scattered and persecuted. And he writes this. This is now, this is 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and following. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And by the way, we are in the last days. They will say, these scoffers, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, they died. All things are continuing as they have from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, flooded with water, and perished. That was in the day of Noah. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. God's perspective on time is different than ours. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be turned up, burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Listen to this verse. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. God is a patient God. Look at Genesis. Let's do a quick thumbnail sketch, a quick overview of God's patience in history. We begin in Genesis, and it doesn't take long for God to have to be patient with human beings. Long-suffering, kind, patient. Thankfully, he's a God like that. He's a patient God. Their rebellion, remember, they sin in the garden. And he removes them from the garden, but not before first going into the garden in the midst of their guilt and their shame. They're naked, they're hiding, they're afraid. He pursues them. And he asks a rhetorical question, Adam, where are you? He gets down on Adam's level. He pursues Adam, where are you? He covers their nakedness. He provides a means of covering, as he does for us today, a means of salvation, covering our guilt. And he makes a promise to them in chapter 3 of Genesis that he will send a descendant who will come and crush the serpent, looking ahead to a bigger story. So God is patient, even in those days. And then we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, you read these words, God's patience waited in the days of Noah. You jump ahead to the story of Noah in Genesis 6, and God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Here we have a record in Genesis 6 of God looking down on the earth and saying to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh. Judgment is coming. And the reason there will be judgment is not because God is thrilled with just harming people. He's not at all. He is not an angry, fly-off-the-handle father. the reason the text tells us in verse 11 that God will send judgment on the whole world, verse 11 of Genesis 6, is that the earth, quote, was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. Sin, evil, violence. God would send these floodwaters of judgment. But of course, we know that God would also make this an opportunity for his mercy to be shown, grace and patience in the form of an ark. Now, when Peter gives a commentary on the story in Genesis 6, Noah's story, that is, in 1 Peter 3, he makes the point, quote, this is 1 Peter 3:20, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. It was quite an expression of patience that God gave in Noah's day. There were 120 years between the announcement of the flood coming and the completion of the ark. God is patient. 120 years for people to prepare. That's quite a few generations, 120 years. When you think of it, of God's patience, and you consider it from this angle, you realize that God's patience actually provided news of salvation by him raising up Noah himself and proclaiming. Noah proclaims righteousness, and then God not only has this messenger, but he provides a means of salvation through the ark, a way of escape. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, who will be an ark for all people to escape into. The point is that God, he didn't immediately bring judgment in Noah's day with the flood. He was patient, or as one ancient writing says, there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah to show how great was God's long-suffering, his endurance, his patience with mankind. For all the generations between Adam and Noah provoked God continually until he brought upon them the waters of the flood. So it wasn't just his patience in those 120 days. It was all those generations between Adam and Noah where God was patient. So the ark, it took some time to build, and that was on purpose. And we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah had been preaching throughout that 120-year period that it took to build the ark so that people could have opportunity to repent and escape the flood. There is an opportunity for deliverance in his day. But did they respond? Did they repent? They had a choice. In his mercy and patience, God did not destroy the human race immediately or completely. He gave them time. He was patient, and he gave them an escape. He does the same today. Jump ahead to Abraham, and we won't take much time on Abraham, but you think of God's patience expressed towards Abraham, who had faith, but he had many lapses in his faith. He was a guy who, we read about how he tried to take God's promise into his own hands and fulfill it in his own strength. We do the same thing. God was so patient with Abraham and even fulfilled his promises to Abraham. Think of God's patience towards Moses and the nation of Israel. This is quite a story. It's an agonizing story. You look at the history of Israel. Is not God faithful? Is he not patient? Is he not gracious with this rebellious people? You look at Exodus 32, for example. Exodus 32, the people of God have just been delivered out of Egypt. They've been delivered through the Red Sea. They're on the other side. And instead of worshiping God as God is, they make a golden calf, an image, something of their own hands. They domesticate God, and they worship him. They worship the calf, not the true God, this golden calf. And listen to Exodus 32, verses 9 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked, stubborn people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath, my just anger may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. I will wipe them out and I will start over with you. Yet we read in verse 11 of Exodus 32, and again, this is a beautiful pointer to how Jesus will be the great intercessory for us, the great interceder for us. Moses intercedes, another forecasting of a greater prophet that will come, the Lord Jesus. Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation in their sin, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did God bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. The Lord heard Moses' intercessory cry. And we read in Exodus 32, verse 14, and then the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God is a God of patience, mercy. He is a God who relents from bringing judgment. He gives people a chance. He provides intercession, mediators. And the ultimate mediator is the Lord Jesus, who stood in our behalf. And so who is this God that he should be so merciful to unfaithful people like us? Well, skip ahead to Exodus 34, two chapters later. Exodus 34, and we know this passage so well. This is the watershed moment in salvation history where God reveals his character to Moses. This is what I'm like, Moses. And the Lord passed by in front of Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6. He passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, and get this, slow to anger. I am slow to anger. I don't have a short fuse. My wrath is my settled, controlled, personal hostility towards sin and evil. You know what makes me angry, sin and evil. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands. That word steadfast love is his, in Hebrew it's hesed, his faithful love, his covenant love. He is a God who makes covenants and he's faithful and he's patient with his people. He goes on to say, I am a God who forgives iniquity, I forgive transgression, I forgive sin. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, though. And of course, as we walk through the Old Testament story, it's clearly a story of God's faithfulness to a people. He made a promise to them to make them a great nation, and he's so patient with them. A stiff-necked people, a sinful, hard-hearted people. The story, the Old Testament story of the people of Israel is one where they are a sore trial for the patience of God. This is the cycle. You read it throughout the Old Testament. They rebel against God. He warns them. Then he intervenes. They repent, and he restores them. And then it happens again. He could have just ended it all there. I've had enough. But you see the cycle. They rebel. He warns them. He disciplines. He intervenes. They repent. And there is restoration again. He is a patient and kind God. You see this all throughout the book of Judges. Read the book of Judges if you want to see these cycles of their disobedience, God's intervention, God's grace and restoration of his people again and again. You jump ahead to a classic story of God's patience, and we looked at it recently, the story of Jonah. It's such a great story of God's patience, not just with Ninevites, pagans, but even with pouty prophets like us. You see God say, Jonah, I want to call you to go to Nineveh and speak to them of their evil. He says, no, God, and he goes the exact opposite direction for Tarshish. God intervenes through a storm. God chases down his prophet. He intervenes through the dice, so the dice lands on Jonah's name so Jonah can be called out and held accountable. God intervenes and he sends, as Jonah's thrown overboard, he sends a great fish to rescue Jonah so that Jonah can have a second chance to go to Nineveh and do what he's called to do. And so with a half-hearted expression, Jonah goes only a little ways into the city, which is a three-day width journey, and he goes, in 40 days, you'll be overturned. He drops the mic and he walks out. And yet, God in his mercy and his grace does what? He brings total revival to the city in spite of Jonah and their salvation. And the surprise of the book of Jonah, it's one of the greatest surprise endings in the whole book of the Bible, Jonah chapter 4, does Jonah the missionary, does he celebrate revival that salvation's come to this pagan people? No. He's mad at God, and he yells at God, and he throws God's character back in his face. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he protests. He says, Lord, is this not why I left my country? Isn't this why I fled from you in the first place? This is why I made haste. I knew that you would do this. I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger. I knew that you were patient with sinners. Abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. He's quoting Exodus 34. Therefore now, Lord, take my life. I'd rather die than live with a God like you. And we can be that way too. He complains about God's grace shown, his patience shown to sinners. And we said when we preached through that Jonah series that, you know, God's grace, his patience with sinners, it ticks off Pharisees. It ticks off religious people. Because they want everybody to get what they deserve. But God doesn't always give us what we deserve. He gives us grace, mercy. He's being so patient. Today is the day of salvation. Judgment hasn't come yet. There's still time to turn and run into his rescuing arms. I think of the prodigal and the God who reveals himself as a father with open arms, who's waiting for the sinner to come home. It was God's patience with Jonah that brought God glory. And I wonder, are we kind of like these, like this reluctant prophet? I mean, this is where it gets kind of personal. Are we patient with people? Are there people that we've given up on? Are there people that we get mad at God with when he's patient? Would we get mad at God if he was patient with a particular person and forgave them and rescued them? If we would be angry at God for showing patience to a sinner, then I wonder, have we truly grasped the nature of his amazing grace? He's so kind. His love is unconditional. It's no strings attached. And then we come to the New Testament. We cross over to the New Testament and we find the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, standing over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, his people, who have continually stiff-armed him. He came to his own and they would not receive him. They continue to reject him. They see his miracles and they say, it's certainly supernatural. It must be from Satan. This cannot be the Messiah. The Messiah would not die. He says to his rebellious, stiff-hearted people, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often," you hear his patience? "How often would I have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus speaks as God here. He speaks to Jerusalem. He says, "How often have I sent the prophets? How often have I longed to bring you near, but you are hard-hearted and you're unwilling." This is what parents say all the time. How many times do I have to say this? How many times do we have to go through this? How often have I told you not to do that? How often? And yet the parent has to be patient. This is the patience of God. The patience of God with a world in rebellion against him. It's not just Israel, it's not just Jerusalem, it's mankind. And the scripture says his patience, it means salvation for sinners. One of the most dramatic expressions of patience in the New Testament is with Peter. I love Peter because I relate to him. We relate to Peter. Peter saw the perfect patience of Jesus displayed in his life after Peter did what? Three times. Outside of his trial, while Jesus is being put on trial, the innocent one, Peter stands outside in the courtyard around a charcoal fire on a cold night. And three times he denies Jesus. "I don't know him. I don't know the man. I don't know him." Three times he denies him. Can you imagine looking Jesus in the eye after that? But the joy is that after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he meets with Peter on a beach around a charcoal fire. Jesus is recreating the scene, and he asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" It's like him saying, "I'm restoring you, Peter. I'm giving you a second chance. I'm calling you to be my man, to serve. Will you serve my sheep?" It's a picture of restoration. Jesus was so patient with Peter. I'm thankful he's patient with me. And so you're not surprised that there's basically Peter in 2 Peter 3 here. It's Peter paying tribute at the end of this letter to Jesus' amazing patience with sinners like him. And so 2 Peter again, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, the one who's known God's patience personally, he writes, listen, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Who knew this better than Peter? And then what about Paul? We looked at Paul last week, and we considered God's amazing grace in his life. I mean, here is this high-profile enemy of God. I mean, if there would have been anyone on whom the newly ascended Lord Jesus could have poured out his fire rather than his Holy Spirit, it would have been on Saul of Tarsus, this enemy of the church. Saul, he surpassed his fellow religious Pharisee friends in zeal. He would soon lead an effort as a Pharisee to snuff out this fledgling Jesus movement in Jerusalem. He even took his show on the road, we read in Acts, and he rounded up members of this new sect, and he wanted to stop it at all costs. And he wanted to spread the offense of this gospel message, this message of a crucified and risen Jesus. And yet, in the midst of his running from God and being a foe, yet Jesus' love fought for him. Listen to what one writer says, just in commentary on God's patience in the life of Paul. The risen sovereign Christ had every right to take out Saul. The early church would have been thrilled with such an exhibition of Jesus' power from heaven, through whatever means necessary, take out Saul. But Jesus is not just powerful according to our natural expectations. He is surpassingly powerful. All authority in heaven and earth is his. And included in this arsenal of Jesus' manifold power is the shining strength of his perfect patience with sinners. Included in the arsenal of his manifold power is the shining strength of Jesus' perfect patience towards sinners, to which the converted Saul would now pay tribute soon after in his epistle. 1 Timothy, here's Paul paying tribute to Jesus' patience with him. Formerly I was a blasphemer. Formerly I was a persecutor of the church. I was an insolent opponent. But, he goes on to say, I received mercy. For this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. I am your object lesson, Paul says. Look at God has done with me. I am a trophy of his grace, his patience, and this is an example so that everyone can see me and say, well, if he saved Paul, he could save me. If he was patient with Paul, he is being patient with me. And so count this patience of God as salvation and run to him for forgiveness. One writer says, what we see with Paul is that knowing ourselves as deeply sinful goes hand in hand with knowing Jesus as supremely patient. Finding Jesus to be even more patient than we are sinful enables us to genuinely own our own wickedness. We can just be upfront with him. He knows about all the skeletons in our closet. He is being patient with us right now. And that shouldn't make us go, well, this must be his permission. He's not judging me. Or he doesn't care, or he doesn't know, or he's okay with it. It's his patience. And that should make you want to run to him and own up to your sin and call him Savior. So that's a historical overview of God's patience, but what about doctrinally? I mean, what does the New Testament do with all this truth about God's patience? How does it apply it? How does it teach it? Well, look back at 2 Peter 3, that passage we began with this morning. Again, Peter is writing here to scattered, persecuted believers in his day. And Peter is reminding them that there is no reason for them to get unsettled. See, there were people speaking in the ear, scoffers, liars, false teachers, people lying. He says, there's no reason for you to get unsettled, for there were people saying to them this, I don't think Jesus is coming. I don't think he's going to return like he said he was. I mean, look, nothing's changed. Everything goes on as it has. We wake up every day, nothing changes. God doesn't intercede. God doesn't do anything. God doesn't judge. They scoffed and mocked God. He's not going to keep his promise. He's not going to return. Peter is saying, just because he's been gone for a long time, and just because life goes on as it always has, that doesn't mean that he isn't returning to set up his kingdom. Doesn't mean he's not returning to vindicate his people and judge. Doesn't mean he's not coming soon to take his people home. That's what's going on here in that 2 Peter 3 passage. And what did he say to the believers in verse 15? What you need to do is count this as the patience of God, and count the patience of God, patience of the Lord, as salvation. People today are still asking with doubting hearts, well, why doesn't God do something? All these tragedies, where is God? Those are always the newspaper headings. Where was God? Why didn't God do anything? He's not returning. Why doesn't he just judge them? Why is he put up with this mess? Look at the mess. Why doesn't he do something? What is the answer to that question? Still, the answer is that he has done something. Look at Calvary. We see justice there. Someone is dying for our sin. We see love there. He is saying no to evil. He is saying yes to us at the cross. We see someone dying in our place. We see love there. We see that God cares. But not only has he done something, he is about to do something. He is going to return. He says it. He promised it. We don't know when. We just know it's a fact. And the reason he hasn't done the second thing, returned yet, to rescue his people and judge the world, is what? Is it that he's forgotten? Is it that he's impotent and can't do anything? His timetable isn't our timetable. He relates to time differently than we. It feels like a long time for us, but 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. He is just being patient. He is being long-suffering. He's being forbearing. Verse 9 says of 2 Peter 3, the Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but the story is, really, he's being patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's his grace, it's his mercy that's keeping him away for now. He could just come back and destroy us all. He could put down all our enemies, but he is a God who longs to see people rescued, like Peter and Paul and us. So he's giving people a time to repent and run home. Why is he held off in returning? Because he loves to save sinners. In other words, count the patience of the Lord as salvation, verse 15. I like what William MacDonald says. He's just a good, faithful, simple commentator on the Bible, and he says this about this passage. God has promised to end the history of ungodly men and women in judgment. If there seems to be a delay in this, it is not because God is unfaithful to his promise. It is because he is patient. He does not want any to perish. His desire is that all should come to repentance, a change of mind. He purposely extends the time of grace so that men and women might have every opportunity to be saved. After all, he waited 120 years, right? Before he sent the flood in Noah's day. Now he has waited several thousand years before destroying the world with fire. We often wonder how the Lord can put up with the multiplying wickedness of men, but there is a reason for it. He does not desire the death of the wicked. He longs to see people turn from their wicked ways and be saved. Count the patience of the Lord as his salvation. On what basis do we have any hope of unbelieving people, unbelieving friends and family, escaping judgment and becoming followers of Jesus? What possibility is there that friends could move from death to life? Our hope, our confidence is that our God is a patient God, and he changes hearts still today. All of a sudden, this isn't just a doctrine, the patience of God, that we read in some systematic theology. This is the difference between heaven and hell. He is patient. The reason you're taking your next breath is he is being patient. So if you don't know him, I'd have you run to the cross and see his grace and his mercy, his provision for you. And don't add works. It's already done. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Asked the jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a free gift. But this has application for us as believers too. Those of us who already know him. There's personal application for us with this truth of what God is like. Think of God's patience and think about what it has to do with my everyday life, my discipleship. Well, let me challenge you from two angles. Number one, an evangelistic challenge, and then an ethical challenge, how we should live. The evangelistic challenge, if God is so concerned about seeing people come to him, if he's so patient in this way, if he's willing to endure all these offenses over such a long period of time in order that a great company can be put together, an assembly of souls saved for the new heavens and the new earth, so many that it doesn't even compare to the sand on the beach and the stars in the heavens. If it's like that, if God is like that, if he is that patient, will we then follow him? Will we be patient with people? Don't give up on people. Maybe someone scoffs at you every time you bring up the subject of Jesus. Love them. Be winsome. Share the message. Be considerate. Be patient with them. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. Be kind to them. Will we be less patient, less kind in dealing with sinners and speaking to them? Will we be less patient than the God who is willing to wait for us? Let's be patient with them. Let's know that God, his patience is meant to bring people to salvation, so we should jump in and be part of this, telling them, today's the day of salvation. There's still time to come in. There's still time to repent, to run to the Father who has open arms and receives sinners, who rejoices over the lost sinner, who welcomes them home. Run home. We should be part of that message. The Great Commission calls us to go out and call people, not to convert people. That's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job, but to give the message, the gospel, which is Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the grave. And if you would receive that gift through faith, you will be saved. Trust in Jesus like a parachute. Be rescued. That's our message. And we let God do the rest. That's the evangelistic challenge, but there's an ethical challenge if our God is patient. I look at Romans 1 and 2, and you can look at these in detail later, but Romans 1 and 2, you see Paul addressing people and holding them accountable and giving them warnings based on the truth that God is patient. So Romans 1, for example, ends with Paul addressing those, specifically Gentiles, non-Jews. He's addressing those who know that they are doing wrong, and they also approve of others doing the same evil. So they're cheerleaders for sin. They love the sin in their own life, they're okay with it, and they're applauding others. Verse 32 of Romans 1, though they know God's decree, God's command that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's how Romans chapter 1 ends, where he's describing Gentiles at large, and he says to them, you're people who just don't give a rip about what God says, and you're cheering on those who are joining you in your sin. But then he goes on in chapter 2, and he's addressing primarily Jews, religious Jews, and he issues another warning, and this time it's to those who do wrong, but who then condemn others who are doing the same wrong that they do. In a word, hypocrisy. In other words, Romans 2, verse 1, therefore, he says, you have no excuse, O man, you religious Jews, every one of you who judges others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You're condemning others for this sin, but you're doing the same thing. It's hypocrisy. So chapter 1, the Gentiles are doing bad things and approving of those who do the same. Let the good times roll, they say. But then in chapter 2, the Jew, to him, he says, you think that because you sit on your high horse and condemn others for their sin, you'll escape judgment. Wrong, because you're doing the same thing and you're condemning yourself. All of us can see ourselves at times in these abuses. What possible hope is there for the sinner? Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 3 says this, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so, let me sum that up. One Bible preacher named Christopher Ash, he's a preacher from London, writes this. He sums up that whole passage. He says it this way. What Paul is saying here is this. Three things. Number one, every time I condemn someone else for doing the same thing I'm doing, I'm really condemning myself before God. Number two, every time that I am not punished immediately for doing what I know is wrong, God is giving me time to repent. God is being patient. And that's the answer to the question, how can we be saved? Because God is patient. God is patient, and that's the only hope. He is being kind and patient with us right now. You haven't received what you deserve because he is patient, and his son went to the cross and took the judgment so that now you can repent and be saved. And number three, if I persist in refusing to repent of my sin, I'm storing up more of God's righteous anger, which will be unleashed on the last day. In other words, God's patience should never be mistaken for God's permission. Just because I'm not getting what I deserve doesn't mean that God is saying, don't worry, let's just sweep that sin under the rug. It's not God's permission, it's God's patience. And so how should we respond when we know that God is being patient with us, even though we deserve judgment? We should repent. His kindness should move us to repentance. I'm sorry. Help me to change. It was the patience of the Father that drove the prodigal back home. He had a sense, there was this prospect that if he ran home, there would be mercy and patience from the Father. Forgiveness even. And there was perfect and complete restoration at home. Will you run there? Will you go? Will you receive it? So don't count the fact that he's not returned as that he's forgotten or that he doesn't care about what's going on in the world. Count it as his patience, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. And if you're a believer, tell others. If you don't know the Lord, run home. Consider the patience of the Lord, his kindness. You know, I'll wrap up with this. You look at Romans chapter 3, and Paul raises the question, God has been so patient over the ages. Why has he not judged all this sin? What about God's justice? All this forbearance and patience of God throughout the ages. You think of David and his sin, and God forgave him. Where was the justice? And the answer is, God has not forgotten about his justice. He sent his son, and his son bore the justice so that God could satisfy his just anger towards our sin, do the right thing, and still forgive sinners. And so because Jesus has paid the debt for you, now you can be forgiven. He's being patient with you and inviting you home, and the work is done. Will you come? And if you know him, will you live in light of his patience and seek to please him every day with holy and righteous lives? Count this patience of the Lord is salvation. Father, we thank you that you are like this. You reveal yourself to us first that we might know you. And we don't just see it on page. Many of us could speak of your patience in our everyday life. You are so kind. Maybe right now we're running from you. Well, this isn't the end of the story then. We hear this morning through this passage that right now we can repent. We can turn back to you. Maybe we're running after all these things in this world and putting you in the back burner. Lord, we can repent of that now and run back to you. Maybe there's some particular sin in our life that we know is not pleasing to you, but that's not the end of the story. We're thankful that 1 John tells us that we can confess our sins and you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thankful that we can run to you. We don't have to run from you because you are gracious and patient. Use this in our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.